We're going to be concluding John chapter 21 today, and kind of have mixed feelings about it. You know, John has been such a great book to go through. You kind of get to feel you know the Apostle John a little bit. He's just been a rich study, and there's just within the context of John, there's so many unique accounts, as we've seen, unique accounts of the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus in John's Gospel. They're not found in the other books. There's the whole account of the Good Shepherd in chapter 10, one of the richest chapters within the entire New Testament. And the Good Shepherd providing for his sheep. There's the account of raising Lazarus from the dead and just seeing the power and sovereignty of Jesus. We've seen the varied responses to Jesus' teaching, how some, their eyes are open and they come and they see Jesus for who he is and they submit to him for who he is and they trust him for who he is. You have those who just simply come to Jesus for the goodies that they can get from him and for the personal benefit that they can derive from him. But they don't want to submit to his teaching. They don't want to conform their life to his word. And then you have those who just out and out rejected him. We've seen the hardness and the obstinacy of the human heart that John brings out. We've seen the necessity of the supernatural, of sovereign grace for anybody to be saved, that unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how are you born again? It's a work of the Spirit. And it's a work of the Spirit to bring somebody to new life, to regenerate a hard heart, to open blind eyes. Eyes that have been blind from birth. And then in the accounts of Jesus' arrest and his trial and crucifixion, we saw Jesus' sovereignty over all the circumstances involved in that. And as we saw last week, John is concluding his gospel with a reinstatement of Peter, and it was a pastoral commission. It wasn't just a reinstatement, but he gave him a commission to do. He gave him a command to do, and it was a pastoral commission. And the primary responsibility of that commission was feeding the flock, feeding his sheep, shepherding his flock. See, this is God's greatest concern for his flock, is that they be fed, not groomed, not pampered, not exploited, not turned into pets, but they be fed. They be fed. And we've seen this all through the Bible, that this is God's primary concern for his people. Jeremiah 3:15, "And I myself will raise up shepherds who will feed my people on knowledge and understanding." This was Paul's. And we look at the pastoral, we're called the pastoral epistles. In 2 Timothy, this is Paul's final admonition to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's this continuous propagation through the feeding, through the teaching, and passing it down to the one person to another. Chapter 2, again in 2 Timothy, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And of course, we're all familiar with 2 Timothy 4, 2, "Preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Here, just this emphasis on the feeding of the flock. Even in the Acts chapter 6, verse 4, what is it the apostles commit themselves to doing? You know, it's not good for us to be waiting tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was their primary focus, because it's the primary need. It's the most important responsibility, the most necessary responsibility for the well-being of the flock. And if you fail here, you're just not a shepherd. It's just that simple. Well, despite such clear teaching in the Bible, such clear instructions from Jesus that feeding of the flock is to be the primary duty, that it's the most important, that it's the most necessary. Sadly, it's the most neglected, isn't it? It's the most undervalued. It's the most disparaged. It's the most resented. It's more important to be a CEO than to be able to rightly divide the word. It's more important to come up with programs and gimmicks that will boost attendance than to be able to accurately teach the word of God. It's resented by people who have the word of God applied to their life and say, you can't make the Bible say that. It's the least appreciated. It's the most censured, the most criticized aspect. But it's the most needful, the most necessary, and the most important. And sadly today, that role has been exchanged for the role of the cheerleader. Every morning they break out the pom-poms and start cheering for everybody and boosting them, send them away with a self-esteem boost. Well, Jesus' reinstatement and commission to Peter, it doesn't just end with this pastoral commission. There's a prophecy and a command, as we see as we come to the end of John's Gospel. Jesus continues speaking to Peter, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying therefore went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Now the meaning of Jesus' prophecy to Peter here in verse 18 is pretty straightforward. And John even interprets it for us, that this is who's signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. He's telling Peter, you know, when you were younger, you had a certain degree of autonomy, a certain degree of self-determination, of independence. You could go where you wanted to. You girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you grow old, that's not going to be the case. Future is not going to be that way. Well, Jesus begins this statement with truly, truly, I mean, Peter, this is a fact. This is a settled fact. It's a statement of fact. Essentially, Jesus here is telling Peter the consequences of following his commission. This is what it's going to be to follow Jesus. Notice Jesus gives the consequences of following him before he gives the command to follow him. He's given the commission, he's told him to feed, to shepherd, to feed. Well, that sounds okay. But what are the consequences of that? What's going to come about through that? When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, according to church tradition, Peter was crucified, and the story has even spread that Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was crucified. Well, there's most of these are tradition that's handed down. Some of them, the stories don't begin until 200 years or more after Peter's death. But by the time John writes this, Peter's already dead as well. Peter's already been put to death as John writes this gospel. So how Peter is killed is not really clear. The fact that when he says when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Just in ancient times, that phrase was used to depict crucifixion. That was the terminology to describe it. So there's good evidence that Peter, this is how he met his end. He was crucified. He was crucified in Rome. Whether it was upside down or not, on an X-shaped cross or not, nobody's sure. But it's a pretty good indication that this is how he ended his life. Was he was crucified. But the point is here is that he's fully informed. There's no bait and switch. It's not, Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, feed my lambs, and you'll have a wonderful life, and everything will be great, and you'll be fine. No, there's no bait and switch here. Peter can either accept the commission and live the rest of his life with this prophecy hanging over his head, or he can walk away. He can walk away. Because Jesus again tells him after he says this, follow me. Follow me. Following will mean feeding. Following will mean shepherding. But it will also mean this is how what's going to lead to, Peter. So Jesus contrasts Peter's past with his future. When you were younger, that's his past. You had this freedom, this personal autonomy, this self-determination, this independence. You could pursue whatever you wished, go wherever you wanted to go, do whatever you wanted to do, Peter. This is the way it was when you were younger. But let's contrast that with your future. You're going to lose all of this. You're going to lose it all. All the privileges, all the luxury, all the liberties of a personal choice. You're going to lose all the privileges that others enjoy. You're going to lose all that. This is the ultimate consequence of following Jesus. This is a far cry from sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel that Peter told, or that Jesus told Peter and the other disciples about earlier. This is not their idea of what it meant to follow Jesus. This is not the conclusion or the outcome they had in mind of what it would be to follow Jesus. They were looking for a kingdom. But the description that and this prophecy that Jesus gives to Peter, it's a fitting description for all who follow Jesus. Especially those who are called to feed and to shepherd. Especially those who are called to feed and to shepherd. We can envision the Christian life as this big circle. And outside the circle, those are the boundaries that God has set. And within those boundaries, we can live, we can move, we can carry out our life. These boundaries are God's commands, His principles, there's prescriptions. And when we remain within these boundaries, then we're under the blessing of God. We're under the care and protection of God. And there's a lot of freedom within these circles. For instance, God gives people a command. Christians. Who are you supposed to marry, Christian? A Christian? Well, what Christian? Who am I supposed to marry? Who's God wants me to marry? Who's He have in my life? A Christian? Well, which Christian? Who cares? As long as you can live with them, pick a Christian. There's a lot of freedom within that boundary there. It doesn't matter. Same with child. Bringing up children. God has set boundaries. He's given limitations. Children, what is it? Obey your parents in the Lord. This is right in the Lord. There's your circle. There's where you stay. You get out of that circle, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. And what's the parent's responsibility? Is to keep the children in that circle. Because if the parent doesn't keep the child in the circle, he's not going to stay in there by himself. And what does Proverbs say? That the person who doesn't discipline their child hates their child? A lack of discipline is self-love. It's not love for the child. And so you're not keeping them in that boundary. You're not keeping them in there. People put fences around their yard to keep their kids from getting in the road. Is it loving to take down the fence and let them wander in the highway? No. No. So there's this circle that God has established for us, and we remain in that. And you can live your life in that. And so for the rule for the Christian, basically, if it's not sin, do whatever you want. You know, if it's not sin, if it's not violating God's principles, His commands, do whatever you want. Well, for the shepherd, that option no longer exists, does it? He's not free to flee when the wolf comes. He's got to stay and fight the wolf. He's not free to leave the flock unattended and let them wander and leave to starve and wander around. He's not free to pursue personal goals and ambitions. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as he's expressing his rights as an apostle, his rights as a pastor. If I can ever get there to it. It seems to be disappearing on me. I'll just quote it. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17. What's Paul tell him? You know, we have a right to these things, but no, he said, I'm under obligation. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I do it voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, then I have a stewardship. And so Paul was one who, he didn't just choose this. God chose him. Now, as we understand this, this commission that Jesus has given Peter, and what the consequences of that commission are, just in researching for this week, I came across some really disturbing statistics concerning the pastoral ministry. And when I tell you these things, bear in mind, this is not just statistics from across the board ministry. This does not include mainline liberal denominations. This is statistics from those who profess to be Reformed, evangelical churches. These statistics were taken at pastors' conferences. And some of the pastors who attend pastors' conferences tend to be more dedicated than those who don't. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month. This is not retirement. This is leave the ministry. Your average pastor stays in the same church for only 3 years, a little over 3 years, 3.6 to be exact. And then he's gone. He goes somewhere else. 35 to 40% of pastors will transition into something else after barely 5 years in the ministry. They're out. They go sell insurance or something after only 5 years in the ministry. Compare this with decades in the past. Here's a shocking one. 57% say they would leave if they had a better place to go, but there's no other way they have of making a living. Over half would do something, but they don't have any job skills or qualifications to do anything else other than this. And if they feel that way, they probably don't have the qualifications to be doing what they're doing. And the next statistic tells why. 72% of pastors only study the Bible for sermons and lessons. That's it. It's just a textbook. It's the manual for their career. 38% are divorced or in the process of divorce. Pastors. 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce. 75% of pastors feel poorly trained by their seminary and or unqualified. 80% of seminary and Bible college grads will leave the ministry in their first 5 years. 80%. 60 to 80% are no longer in the ministry after 10 years. They're gone. 70% say they constantly fight depression. 40% of pastors have committed adultery since beginning ministry. 40% have committed adultery since beginning ministry. The insurance costs for dealing with mental breakdowns with pastors is 4% higher than the secular industry. These just don't jive with, these statistics don't jive with the commission that's placed here. Why are people in ministry today so fragile? Why are they so uncommitted? Why are they so unprepared? Why are they so morally unstable? I mean, I think of the Puritan pastors who were kicked out of their pulpits, kicked out of their churches. They weren't allowed to come within 5 miles of a town under the act of nonconformity. Did they say, well, I'll go sell insurance? No, they went and preached in barns. They went and preached in fields. They went and preached wherever anybody would listen. John Bunyan preached from his prison cell. He would stand in the yard of the prison and preach over the wall, and people would gather outside the wall to listen to him. And he'd just preach. And finally, so many people were gathering, they quit letting him doing that. And so he preached from his cell to whoever would listen. We had reformers who were chased from country to country. Missionaries who have shown no fruit, no visible fruit for years. They've had no support. They've even been criticized by other Christians for what they're doing, have intense opposition. They never gave up. There was a missionary by the name of James Calvert who went to Fiji in 1838 to be a missionary to the cannibals. And the ship's captain, it took a 3-month ocean voyage to get there, the ship's captain told James that you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. And what was his response? Well, we died before we came. We died before we came. One of his first duties when he got, and he was newly married, just in his 20s, brand new wife. And one of his first duties was to gather and bury the bones of 80 people who had been the honored guests at a cannibal feast. 6 months after landing, he was responsible for 13 towns with no connecting roads between the towns. He was responsible for 24 surrounding islands, some of them as much as 100 miles away, and the only way he had to get to them was a canoe in the open ocean. Why are people today so fragile? Why are they so uncommitted to this commission? And there can only be one answer. It's they don't understand the role of the shepherd. It's because they have not died before they went. Some are Demas's, no doubt. They love this present world. Some are Judas's. Some just weren't called. But Peter, he understands the consequences before even going. Before Jesus issues the command, follow me. And Peter was willing to suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And he's told this before. Before the command. He was told this before, that this was how following Jesus would end. This ignominious death. How many would enter ministry if they were told this today? Second Peter. Look at 2 Peter 1:13-14. Peter's at the end of his life. And what's he doing? and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Yeah, I'm going to be killed. But as long as I'm here, as long as I'm in this dwelling, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. He's still feeding. He's still teaching. He's not fighting depression. He's not looking for a better place to go. He's willing to die. Well, how did Paul deal with his protege, Timothy, who was succumbing to pressures of ministry? And there's 2 Timothy. And remember, Paul wrote 2 Timothy from his own prison cell, awaiting his execution. Seems like a strange place to write a letter of encouragement from, doesn't it? But Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." He reminds Timothy that his calling is a divine calling. It's a holy calling. It's not about his purpose. It's about God's purpose. So Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me." Peter's death would glorify God. Why? Because it's in the cause of Christ. It's in obedience to God's call, to Jesus' call. It's a call that was worth losing all for. And so, he follows him. Well, verse 20, Peter turns around, sees John. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one also who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" See, John's already following, isn't he? Jesus had to tell Peter, "Peter, follow me." John's already following. So he turns and sees him. And John just gives this bit of explanation, pointing to who this other, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned back on Jesus' breast. John's just emphasizing his intimate, loving relationship with Jesus here. So in verse 21, 22, Peter asked Jesus a question. "Lord, what about this man? What about him? What about John?" See, John and Peter are close friends. They're part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that went to the Mount of Transfiguration, that were called apart, set apart from the other disciples. They were the first to the tomb together. Here, Peter's future looks pretty bleak. So Peter says, "Well, what about him? Is this a question born out of concern for the welfare of John, for the welfare of John's future? Is John going to meet the same end I'm going to meet?" Remember, Peter's probably dead by the time John writes this. But is there this jealous competitiveness? "Well, this is going to happen to me, Jesus. What's going to happen to him?" What's the motivation for Peter's question? Well, the motivation really doesn't matter. Just the fact that the question was inappropriate, as Jesus makes clear by his answer. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." Essentially, Jesus tells him, "Peter, that's none of your business. It's none of your business. It doesn't concern you, Peter. It has no bearing on your responsibility, on my command to you." What if I give this person a big, highly visible ministry and this one a little obscure one? What's that to you? What if I give someone lots of success and this one virtually none? What's that to you? What if this one has a long, long ministry and this one's cut short? Why was James killed by Herod just a short time after Pentecost? And his brother John lived well into his 90s? Why did Robert Murray McShane only have 8 years of ministry, as gifted a preacher and teacher as he was, and who bore more fruit in his 8 years than some people bear in a lifetime? Well, it's all just God's sovereignty. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? It's none of your business, Peter. You do what I told you to do." That's why the "you" here in verse 22 is emphatic. You follow me. Your future is not his future. Your ministry is not his ministry. Now, Jesus is not belittling Peter's ministry or John's. He's not disparaging either of them. One is not superior to the other. There's no reflection on one's gifts over the other's gifts. No reflection on their talents, their abilities. Each is serving in the role that God has ordained for them. And so Jesus is just simply telling Peter, "Peter, your responsibility is to follow me. Be obedient. Be faithful to the commission I have given to you. I'm not giving the same one to them." That's his responsibility. No more, no less. See, how Jesus uses others is not our concern. He's given us work to do. He's given us sheep to feed. He's given us sheep to shepherd. We can't do it if we're worried about what others are doing. If you're comparing one person's ministry to another person's ministry, what the latest strategies are, that we can keep up with the growth of the church down the street. So he's given us our commission and our responsibilities to fill it. But praise God, he doesn't give it to us and then walk away. He doesn't make us fulfill it on our own, as he told the disciples, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. He told them to go about in terms of discipling, to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. There's the feeding aspect. Teach them all to observe all that I commanded you. And then he adds this, and lo. That's an important word. Behold. Draws attention to a statement. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, it's not just thrown, it's his work done through us. So, Jesus simply tells Peter, "Peter, it's none of your business. If I want John to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Fulfill your commission." Same thing Paul told Timothy, wasn't it? Fulfill your ministry. Do it. Don't worry about the opposition. Don't worry about the pushback. Don't worry about what level of success you're gaining. Fulfill your ministry. Well, John tells us in verse 23 that a popular rumor sprung up from Jesus' words to Peter. "This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I wanted to remain until I come." What is that to you? You see, here's this rumor that has, by the time John writes his gospel, and remember, Peter's already died by the time John is writing this gospel. John is getting on up in years, and this rumor has spread throughout the brethren, that is, throughout the church, that John's not going to die. There's this heightened anticipation that John will not die, that I want him to remain until I come. So as long as John's here, hey, Jesus is going to come within John's lifetime. And of course, there's going to be this heightened anticipation among the church of Jesus' return, especially as John gets older and older and older. And of course, this could lead to great confusion if this rumor, this misunderstanding is not corrected. John dies and there's no coming. What's going on here? I mean, even Paul has died. By the time John is writing this epistle, he's more than likely the last living apostle there is. And he's getting up there in years. So this heightened anticipation, so John has to dispel this rumor. See, this is so typical. People have latched hold of a rebuke. They latched hold of what was not the main point and totally missed the main point. The main point of Jesus' statement to Peter was what? You follow me. That's the command. These people had latched on to the rebuke and then they'd misinterpreted the rebuke. It's an example of making the secondary the primary and misinterpreting the secondary to boot. So John needs to correct so the readers would place the emphasis where it belonged, and that is on the command. You follow me. That's your responsibility. Don't get caught up in all the secondary stuff. Don't get caught up in stuff that has not been made clear. There's one clear command. You follow me. No ambiguity to that. And there's no ambiguity to what following entails. Unless a man is willing to take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. So it involves a cross, self-sacrifice. People going into ministry who don't think ministry is going to involve a cross, they think a cross is just a little bit of pushback from people, of a failure to be able to promote and pump their own agenda, to implement their own programs, their pet programs that they want to get going, and that's going to cause people to crumble. Well, John has to correct this. See, it's so easy to get sidetracked from the main emphasis. People get caught up in their theological hobby horses. People get caught up into what version of the Bible you use. King James only, that's it. Boom. If you're not using a King James Bible, then you're just not a Christian. You're just not informed. You're ignorant. You're not being blessed of God. You're in rebellion. You're disobedient. King James Bible is, if it's not inspired, it's certainly the only preserved text, right? Well, this isn't even an unbiblical issue. It's a non-biblical issue. None whatsoever, but yet people are making it turn into a litmus test. And what they're really doing is erecting stumbling blocks. Woe to those through whom stumbling blocks come. You got people get caught up in eschatological views. I know people even want to try to start a church based on a bizarre eschatological view. You start making the secondary the main thing. Start making church growth the main thing. Latest fads the main thing. So they're no longer following. You follow me. Well, the final two verses of John's Gospel. This conclusion, of course, there's been much debate among theologians as to whether John actually wrote this or whether it was added later by somebody else. The question is who is this in verse 24? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Well, if this is the same one who wrote these things, then it must be John, right? It's the last person mentioned, John. Of course, you always have the skeptics who want to equate or attribute some portion of the Bible to somebody other than what the Bible says it was written by. They think they know better. Well, this is not just a last-minute thought by the Apostle John. It's not just an affirmation of the truth of what he has written. This really is an answer to Peter's question. Lord, what about this man? See, John has lived to testify of these things and to write them down. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So there's this, he's lived long enough. What about this man? Well, here he is. He's writing this down. He's still living. He's still telling of these things. A question has arisen in verse 24 as to who is the we? And we know that his witness is true. Who's the we? Some say it's the church in Ephesus, of which John was the pastor. Or is it just, John is just using this as a way to refer to himself. It's an editorial we. We know this. Well, more than likely, it's John. You go right back to John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And also just in John's first epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands. And he just, over and over through verses 1 through 4, verse 4. These things we write. Well, who's writing them? Is there a committee writing this? No, we write. John writes. So that our joy may be made complete. So the we is John. It's referring to the Apostle John. And John concludes, there are also many other things which Jesus did. See, this statement is not an exaggeration, that if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. This is not an exaggeration. This is a declaration. It's a declaration of Jesus' deity, of who He is. If He's the creator of the world, this goes right back to John 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John ends the way it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through Him. Well, if He is the creator of the world, then it says, David writes in Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. It says, Job said in Job chapter 5, verse 9, he's declaring of God. Who, verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He says the same thing in chapter 9, verse 10. Who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works, without number. This is not an exaggeration. It's a declaration of Jesus' deity. The books of the world itself can't contain what Jesus has done. And if that's the case, follow Him. Follow me. So the question for us is, do we? Do we follow Him? Or not? Do we trust or not? The cost of discipleship is never cheap. But it's the only way to eternal life. And see, to follow Jesus is not just meaning cleaning up your life. It's not moral reformation. It's not religious activity. It's not church attendance. It's not stop doing some sins and give up some sins. That's not what it means to follow Christ. It's a life that's not of this world. It's our tendencies that are heavenward. It's to set our mind on things above, not the things of this world. It's to be crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. As Paul said in Galatians. It's to follow Jesus in His life, in His suffering, in His obedience, in His death, in His submission. And it's all for the glory of God, not our personal comfort. Peter was told what was going to happen. We've been told what would happen. In this life, you will have tribulation. All those who desire to follow, to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's there. It's there. You're warned. Why crumble? We have the support of Christ to walk with us, see us through. No one will snatch us out of His hand. And that's a promise we can all cling to. Let's pray.